Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. Keep your finger on all these because they tell the same thing, but there are a few differences in each account that we'll point out to you as we go along. Matthew chapter 17. It's unfortunate in our King James Bible here that the chapter division, because it really needed to start in chapter 16, verse 28. And you'll find that in Luke and Mark, it has that in the passage there. So I'm going to begin with verse 28 of chapter 16. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was whitest as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, you'll often find that with Simon Peter. Before I go any further, I need to do something. I appreciate the very generous love offering that was given to me on last week, and I know that the church isn't all here, but I'll share with them as well. But I wanted you to know that I appreciate it very much for you even thinking about it. And I wasn't expecting anything, but it was very generous, and I appreciate that. And verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased, hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come, Elias? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now watch this. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. The transfiguration of Jesus occurred during the last year of his earthly ministry, just before his crucifixion. And the transfiguration emphasized that though he walked on earth as a man, he was very, very God. The transfiguration was a momentary change in the appearance of Christ. During the transfiguration, we see the manifestation of his humanity gave way to his manifestation of his deity. And as the glory of his deity was unveiled for a brief, very short period of time. So the transfiguration revealed the tremendous humility that Christ took upon himself in being incarnated in order to be our Savior, identifying with lowly humanity in order to be our Savior. Now, all three of the synoptic gospels record the transfiguration event. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John isn't included in those particular Gospels, because these three Gospels share much of the same accounts throughout their Gospels, whereas in John you will not find the reference to them. Now, while all of them give the general message of the Transfiguration event, they individually report some information which the other Gospels do not report, and we'll see that as we go through it. These differences in the report are not contradictory to other accounts. This is where people get bogged down and somehow have a problem understanding the Bible, because they'll read one account, then another account, they find something different, and they say, well, you see, it's not saying the same as that said. It's contradicting itself. But they're not contradictory. Keep this in mind. The accounts are supplemental to each other. In other words, what one shares, maybe the other one didn't, but they add to it. So when we study all three accounts together, we have a further explanation of the Transfiguration. That's why it's important that we'll look at all three of them as we go through this event. So first of all, I want you to note the circumstances of the Transfiguration. So as we study some of the prominent circumstances, we're going to see the setting for this glorious event in the life of our Savior. First of all, I point out to you the place. Where did it happen? You know, many people read the account and they never stop to ask themselves, well, what mountain is he speaking of? It says the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, also in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Mark, it says it took place on a high mountain. A high mountain. Well, there are several high mountains in Israel. So where did it happen? Why is that important? Because it's in the Bible, for one thing, and every word of God is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us. Now, Luke refers to the place as simply a mountain. Not a high mountain, but a mountain. For years, tradition said this mountain was Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is located in central Palestine. But in view of the fact that Christ was ministering in Caesarea Philippi in the previous chapter, Matthew 16, he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you know the story. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. But that was just the chapter before. So he was ministering in Caesarea Philippi just prior to the Transfiguration, and that Mount Hermon is much closer than Mount Tabor to Caesarea Philippi, and that on the Mount of Mount Tabor was also a fortress. Now, why is that important? Because in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, it says they went into the mountain, watch this, apart by themselves. In other words, that is telling us that they were, that's an indication of privacy. There was no one else there, but on Mount Tabor, there is a fortress. You say, Brother Don, how do you know this? Well, I've been there for one thing, and I've seen both mountains, Mount Tabor. I've seen Mount Hermon. And there is the ruins of a fortress on Mount Tabor. So it's now generally believed, because of that, it's generally believed that Mount Hermon was the place of the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, where is Mount Hermon? Well, it's located 35 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, inland, that is now a part of Syria. I've seen Mount Hermon when I was there in Israel on several occasions. And Mount Hermon has three main peaks, and the highest being over 9,000 feet. And the snow-capped peaks can be seen from much of Palestine, from the area of Palestine. The melting snow, this is interesting, the melting snow and the springs from the mount is what forms the source of the Jordan River. When you read your Bible, do you ever ask yourself the question, well, where does the Jordan River originate? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the snow-capped mountains of Mount Hermon. In Matthew chapter 4, you'll remember, it tells about the temptation of Jesus. And in verse 8 of that chapter, it says, "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them." And of course he did that to tempt the Lord to bow down and worship him, that he would give him all that he could see, you know. You remember the story. But here's what I want you to see about this. Note the contrast that we have here in this transfiguration scene in Christ taking three of his disciples into a high mountain. There's a lesson there for us. You see, Satan lifts men in order to cause their fall, in order to let them down. The devil took Christ into the mountain to defile him. But Christ took the disciples into the mountain to edify them and to encourage their faith. So when the world lifts you up, it's to hurt you, never to help you. But when heaven lifts you up, it's always to help you. So what a contrast in those two mountains. But look again in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, and note the people that are on the mount. Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. All three writers mention these disciples by name. The order, of course, is different in Luke's account. Here is Peter, James, and John, as it is in Mark. But in Luke's account, it's Peter, John, and James. These three disciples were a very special group. And what made them special was their exceptional devotion and their dedication to Christ. Because of their devotion, they became giants of the faith in the early church. James was the first of the disciples, of the 12 disciples, to be martyred. You read that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was killed with the bloody sword of Herod Agrippa the First, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the ruler of Palestine when Christ was born. The book of Acts, you know, records the greatness and the great ministry of Peter. And then, of course, John, who was the last of the disciples to die, was exiled for his faith on the Isle of Patmos, and that was where Christ instructed him to write the Revelation, the book of the Revelation. So these three disciples, even though they had faults, as we all do, and sometimes we fail to see that, these were just 12 men, just like you and I. They had faults just like you and I. But the difference was they were devoted and dedicated to Christ. But they were, even though they had their faults, they were closer to Christ than the other disciples. And that devotion brought special blessings. And it still does. I want to emphasize that. That kind of devotion for my lives and that dedication to Christ is what brings the special blessings that He bestows upon us regularly. Even though many of us seem to forget this truth. You see, we want special blessings, but we show little interest in being dedicated and devoted to Christ oftentimes, which of course is the key to spiritual blessings. God said, you honor me, I'll honor you. Very simple thing. Just put Christ first and He will recognize you and your needs. You see, Christ will not call us to be apart with Him if we're not devoted to Him. He called these disciples to be apart with Him, to share in His earthly ministry. So special blessings from God always require special devotion to God. You want His best? Give Him your best. And you'll always have the Lord's best. Now next we notice the period here. All three Gospels began the report of the Transfiguration by noting that it was a few days after Christ had made the prediction in verse 28 of chapter 16. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 9 and verse 27 of chapter 9 of Luke. The same prediction. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Matthew and Mark says it was 6 days after the prediction, and Luke says it was about 8 days. He obviously includes the day of the event and the day of the Transfiguration. And he also added the word about, every word of God. That's another thing. You've heard me say this perhaps many times. I think it's helpful. When you study the Bible, pay attention to words. Words mean something. And one word can change the entire context of a verse. So Luke said about 8 days, while the other, Mark and Matthew, said 6 days. So the Transfiguration confirmed the prediction made by Christ about some that were present generations seeing the kingdom of God before they died. And the Transfiguration was a preview of the glory and the power of the King of the kingdom, which three of His disciples saw. They were there. That's what He's referring to. And they had also heard the prediction that some of them would still be living to see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, they literally beheld the Son of Man in His kingdom. Look in verse 2 of Matthew 17. Let's note the changes in the Transfiguration. And was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. The word transfigured means changed. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is a change of physical form or structure of substance by supernatural means. So He was transfigured before them and there were changes. Note the changes. The human, really, to try to describe all this is really impossible. But let me express it this way. The human vocabulary is strained to the limit and even fails to give an adequate description of the changes which took place when Christ was transfigured. Human words are simply not adequate to describe the glories of the heaven and the glories of God. We don't have a vocabulary for it. We don't have the imagination for it. Simply impossible. But the Gospels record that the changes took place in regard to the countenance and also to the clothes of Christ. In other words, it speaks about his appearance and also his apparel were drastically changed in the transfiguration. First of all, you'll note the countenance of Christ. Matthew says, his face did shine as the sun. Mark does not mention any change in his countenance. If you're following along, I'm not reading those other two passages. I want you to refer to them when I point them out. But he doesn't refer to any change. Luke says, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The comments of Matthew were more specific in describing the change. You see, shining as the sun, says the radiance of Christ's face was not a reflection of another light, but it was light from within. He was transfigured. There was an outward change of deity, his innermost being. This all speaks of the divine nature of Christ. And it's in contrast to the shining of Moses' face. You remember when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai. He spent some time with him, and Moses' face only reflected the glory of God. It was like the moon which reflected the sun. But Christ's face shone as the sun. The shining was not a reflection, but the shining came from within. You know that Jesus himself, he is the light of the world. And this is interesting. And it occurred to me again as I was reading this on yesterday. It was all fresh and anew. But in the New Jerusalem, where the saints will spend eternity, the Bible says in Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. That shining light that they experienced and saw on the Mount of Transfiguration will be the light of that glorious city in the New Jerusalem. So the word transfiguration indicates that the change was from within. As I said earlier, it's the word where we get our English word metamorphosis. And it involves more than a change from without. But then note the clothes of Christ. The verse 2 says, his raiment was white as the light. More is said about the effect of the transfiguration on the clothes of Christ than on his countenance. The clothes would take up more of the view than just the face. His apparel, it says, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, his apparel became exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. You cannot find a soap that would get them any whiter. The whiteness was so white, no one could create clothes that white or clean clothes and made them that white. The unequaled whiteness speaks of the absolute holiness of Christ. There is no sin whatsoever in Him. The impeccable, darling Son of God had no sin, knew no sin, but yet He died for our sin. Luke says His apparel was white and glistening. Now this word glistening or exceedingly white, it's one word in the Greek and it means flash out like lightning. The clothes were not only unequaled in whiteness, but the whiteness was alive. It sparkled, it flashed, it glistened. This heavenly radiance was similar to that displayed by the angel at the empty tomb on the morning of His resurrection. His countenance was like lightning, Matthew 28:3 tells us. At the resurrection, the brightest glitter of the world is but darkness compared to the dazzling glory of Jesus Christ. We're sitting in a large auditorium, well lit. But if we could experience what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, we would be as though we were in darkness. That's how bright it was. There's something that Luke mentions, and you might want to turn there and look at Luke chapter 9, verse 29. Luke is the only one that mentions praying. The fact that he was praying indicates a powerful, practical lesson. Communion with God is essential to a transformed life. Paul writes in Romans 12:2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Think about this. We're either a conformer going along with the things of the world, or we're a transformer, transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Be ye transformed. The word transformed really is the same word transfigured. If you want a transformed life, instead of one that is conformed to this world, the practice of prayer is necessary. Spending time alone with God. So he went apart to pray, and Luke points that out, the only one of the three disciples or gospels. Note the purpose of the changes again in Matthew chapter 17 verse 2 and Mark 2 verse 9. It says he was transfigured, note the words, before them. All three disciples, Peter, James, and John, Christ wanted the three to be present for the event so that they could find great encouragement for their faith. And so all three of them record that. Not long before the transfiguration, Peter had made a confession before the other disciples that Christ was the Son of the living God. "Thou art the Christ," he said, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "And upon this rock I will build my church. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." The transfiguration confirmed Peter's confession about the deity of Christ. Later, you remember, Peter and John made reference to this transfiguration experience, which shows how much impact it had on their faith. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What an impact the transfiguration made on the life of Peter. "For we have, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And the voice which came down from heaven, or came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration. Look in John chapter 1, verse 14. See the impact it had on his life as well. How it strengthened his faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They remembered that special occasion and that special time they spent with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And these scriptures both are a reference to his incarnation and also the transfiguration. You see, when you read the Word of God, it'll make a strong impression on your faith. People often say, "Pray for me, preacher, that I have more faith." Faith really doesn't come by praying. You pray because you have faith. Faith comes by hearing. You want a stronger faith? You want a greater faith? You want to be able to believe when others are denying? Stay in the Word of God. And always stay with the Word of God. It never changes. It's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I started out believing, well, really, I believed the Bible to be the Word of God before I was ever saved. You say, "Why? How could you do that?" For one thing, that was the way I was raised. It's God's Word. I was never told, you know, "You can't believe the Bible. It's just a myth." I was never told that. I was raised to believe that the Bible was the Word of God. Well, after I got saved, it became a part of my life then. I began reading the Word of God. And as I began reading the Word of God, my faith began to grow. And then as I grew older, I wanted to study the Word of God. I wanted to know more about it. And as I begin to study, my faith just increases. Today I believe whatever God says. Do I understand all the Bible? No. I understand just a very small portion of it. But I believe it all. You've heard me say this. I don't understand how a cow and a duck graze the same field. One grow hair and the other grow feathers. You may not understand it, but I don't. But I believe it because I see it. I believe the word here because God said it. Don't have to see it. You see, the scientist says, put it in a test tube, I'll believe it. God says, you believe it, and I'll put it in a test tube. Isn't that what he said to Martha and Mary when he came to the grave of Lazarus? They said to him, Lord, if you'd have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Jesus said, believe and you shall see the glory of God. Note the order there. He didn't say see and believe. He said believe and see. Believe it before it happens. You know, it's wonderful to get excited and thrilled after you hear of one of your loved ones being saved. But it's even more exciting and wonderful when you start believing that God's going to save them before they get saved. You say, that doesn't make sense. Tell me anything about Christian life, it does. Think about that a moment. If you're trying to make it be logical, it'll never work. It's by faith. Always by faith. The just shall live by faith. Amen? But see, a lot of people struggle in this area more than anywhere else. Oh, I believe. No, you don't believe. When you put an or an if or a but after it, you're negating the fact that you believe. Believe, you believe it, whether you understand it, whether you see it, whether you feel it, you still believe it. Why? Because God said it. God said it. He'll bring it to pass. We're going to stop right here on the Transfiguration and take up again on next Sunday morning. We'll take a couple more Sundays to get through all this, but I want you to read those three passages again. And as you read them, observe the differences that occur in them, what one says, what the other doesn't say. And you'll know they still all come together in one voice because the Holy Spirit is inspiring each one of them.